Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Oh, hey, everybody. How are we this morning? Good to see you. My name's Charlie. If we haven't met, I'm the senior pastor. If you want to get to know me or just say hi, I hang out right over there after the service. At CBC, we are going to jump right in this morning. Each week we get together, we have this phrase that we repeat, because as we repeat it, it becomes more and more true in our lives, because the things we don't repeat, we forget. This phrase goes, the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And we say that up top to recognize the difference between our culture and the church. The difference between a culture that is largely critical because we're both prideful and insecure at the same time, and this space. We're going to put our criticalness to the side for the purpose of hearing from the Holy Spirit. We're not going to judge others in this space. We're going to look inward, because as God changes us inwardly, he changes our world outwardly as people see his goodness flow from within us. And so we start this morning by simply acknowledging the Holy Spirit is here and that God's going to do a work as we press into his scripture. I'm going to lead us through a prayer, and if you're comfortable, I'll ask you to pray for yourself and for me that God might work this morning, and when God works, we might see it. Pray with me. God, I am thankful to be here. Of all the places we could be in a vacation season, in a hot month in July, I'm glad that we can stop down and simply recognize, God, that you're worthy of my time, and my attention, and my affection, and my worship. So Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence with us this morning. And it is our prayer that we can see and respond to the goodness of God this morning. That we can see and respond to the ways that you are convicting us and the ways you're encouraging us and the way that you're challenging us to live more into the fullness of how we were created that looks like the image of Christ. So Holy Spirit, meet us this morning. If you're comfortable, just take a couple seconds and say a prayer and just ask that you might see and respond to the Holy Spirit that's working in your spirit this morning. I ask that you pray for me, that God might use my preparation and my words to do something more than I could do, something that is majestic and divine, that he begins to change lives and hearts through the message taught today. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Well, hey, today we are in a series on the names of God, and we're going to hit two names today. But before we get started, I'm going to talk a little about my story this morning. And look, here's the deal. I've been here for 15 years, all right? For the first 7 of those, I was down in the basement, and they didn't let me out, okay? Except for the sunrise service once a year when nobody wanted to teach at 5:30 in the morning. And then after that, I got up here a little more, started teaching a little more. And some of you have heard some of my story and some of you haven't. I was doing some year-end numbers. We go June to June here. And it turns out last year, our church grew 17%, which is really good, right? Most churches grow around 5% if they grow. And that's not to say that God is good because we grew, because God is good in the rain or the shine. I've been here years when we haven't grown that much and God's still good. That's simply recognizing the moment that we're in and being grateful for it. When it rains on a morning in July, I'm going to say God is good and recognize that, you know? And so it's me saying this. Some of you haven't heard my story. And in a post-COVID world, some of you come once every 3 or 4 weeks and you need to hear it again and again. We're getting to a place where I do one sermon a month and just reteach it, everybody, you know? Going to cut down on my workload. But as I talk about my story a little bit today, what I want to do is I want to see a bigger, clearer, fuller picture of how God sees and provides. So if you don't know, I grew up in this area about 2 miles that way in Double Oak. And I was in the 6th grade, and I can clearly tell you the moment when I heard God say, turn the lights back on. When I heard God say, Charlie, I want you to go into ministry. It's a weird moment. A calling is a weird thing because it's not something I can explain to somebody else if you haven't been called. It's not something that sounds super rational because maybe it isn't because our God is mystical as well as rational. And so I was in this moment. I was in my school. I was in a chapel service. And I remember God saying, Charlie, I want you to go into ministry. I was 12 years old. And then as I progressed and grew a little bit older, I know people that knew God that confirmed that call in my life. And I got away from God for a long time in high school, but still maintained my stubbornness and wanting to go into ministry because God called me to it, and I went to a Christian college. And I really thought that once I got to this Christian college, everything was going to be good and okay. I wasn't the youth group all-star. I didn't go to youth group in high school. I fought against the ways of Jesus pretty good. It's another story for another time. But it wasn't necessarily the place I felt most comfortable was the Christian community. I get to this Bible college, and all these people are speaking literally a different language. All these people calling me brother, and I was like, I have two, you're not one of them, you know? I went to the land of pleated pants again. I was like, 1996, here we are, Moody, you know what I'm talking about? I didn't know the bands they listened to. I didn't watch the TV shows they watched because they didn't watch TV. There's all of these things, and I felt really out of place. And here's what was interesting to me. I remember my freshman year. And I went to a private school, which just simply means that I had long-term friends. That the kids I graduated with in 12th grade and played on the basketball team with I'd known since first grade. And there's no such thing as a new old friend. Every college kid goes through this. This mourning of the knownness and the past relationship and finding newness and new depth and new friends. But it hit me really hard because I thought I was right where God wanted me to be. And I was miserable and I was alone. And I'd stay up all night and I'd talk on, I'm going to date myself. There was something called AIM chat back then. Okay, that's right. And you get on there and you could just talk to your friends and you felt like you were seen. I sat in this Bible college in my dorm room surrounded by a couple thousand dudes and I felt like I was more invisible than I'd ever been in my entire life. In one of those specific moments, I remember thinking, I don't think this is for me anymore. And I thought, I'm going to leave this college. I'm going to go and live with my best friend who goes to SMU and I'm going to change in my calling for a different career. You know, it was a hard moment. And I say that to say this. I think we've all been in places where we don't feel seen. I think we've all been in dark nights of the soul places where we wonder if anybody cares for us. I could give you stat on stat on stat on how suicide is rising. It's the second leading cause of death between 16 and 34-year-olds. I can give you stat after stat after stat on how depression is rising at an unprecedented rate. I could give you stat after stat after stat on how loneliness we're now realizing is not just a problem, it's an epidemic, and it cuts down your quality of life and your quantity of life. There's stats on that that say literally loneliness can decrease your life by 10 years. But all that tells me is that we live in a world that is seemingly more connected but less close. That we live in a place where people feel less seen, less provided for, less cared for. So we're in two names of God today. We're in El Roi and Jehovah Jireh. God sees and God provides. The same semantic root, that word. And what this means is that as we look through the character of God, through the names of God, it reminds us different facets of who he is when sometimes we might not see him because we're looking at something else. And it reminds us fundamentally in the two stories we're going to be in today that in a world that doesn't feel seen and cared for, God says you are. And the two stories we're going to be in, you can go in your Bible if you want to. You can mark them Genesis 16 and Genesis 22. It's a story of Hagar. It's a story of Isaac. And we're going to see through a broken family, because this was a broken family, the fuller picture of a God who sees and cares for us. And this one thing I love about the scriptures is that it's messy. It's one of the reasons I believe the scripture is God breathed and God inspired, because if you're writing something to convince people of something, you're not putting in there your own baggage. You're only putting the high watermarks, not the low watermarks. And today what we see in Hagar and soon to be Ishmael and Isaac are really low watermarks for the family of Abraham. In Genesis 16, just to back end this story, we've been around this a couple times in this series, you have Abraham and Sarah, and they don't have a kid yet. God promised them a kid and a nation. They're nowhere near there. They're approaching their 90th and 100th birthdays, and they're wondering if God's goodness is real. They're wondering what possibly God could be doing because he's not acting like he thought they would. And what it shows is the complete mess that is this family. It's included in scripture. It gives the scripture validity. I love it. It's my Christmas card dream one day. I want to just take pictures of my family when we wake up in the morning, every single morning, and make 365 pictures that are very small, a Christmas card, and say, this is us, take it or leave it. We love you. Merry Christmas, you know? Bedhead and all. It seems authentic and good and true. That's what the scriptures do. They tell people who they are, and they show that God is working through authentic, real, broken messes of families and people. If you think you're too far gone to use you, read Genesis, and then read it again, and then read it again. And so in Genesis 16, it starts like this, verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had not given birth to any children, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. We've talked about it a couple weeks ago, but being childless in that world was seen as God hating you. You literally failed not just your immediate family, but your family that is your nation. You didn't contribute to the flourishing of society or your family name. It was the utmost shame you could carry around to be a woman and not have any children. Sarah is almost 90 at this point. She still has no kids. And so in verse 2, she said to Abram, since the Lord has prevented me from having children, please sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can have a family by her. Abram did what Sarah had told him. If this is your first time in this story, you're thinking, wow, I didn't know that was in there. If you've been in the story a lot in the past, it's a reminder that, again, God uses broken people. And what we see is kind of the definition of immaturity in our walk with God is Sarah questioning God's goodness and character based on her situation and circumstance. And so I'd say immaturity is when our unmet expectations of God change our idea of God's character. Immaturity is when our unmet expectations of God change fundamentally and foundationally who we think God is. I know what immaturity is because I live with toddlers, everybody, you know? I live with it every day now. We're doing this weird thing where my kids get like really hungry right when I pick them up from daycare. And it's like 5 o'clock. And here's something I want you to know. I have fed my kids every day of their lives. And if they behave, sometimes twice, okay? I have fed my kids every single day. They've all been great meals. There's not a day my kids have gone hungry. But if you come to my house at 5:08 during the week, you will look at my daughter and you will be convinced that I've never fed her a day in my life and in hers, you know? She flips out and she gets confused and she yells and screams and she says, I'm so hungry. I haven't eaten in so long. I'm never going to eat again. And I want to shake her and say, I have fed you every day up to now. Why are you doubting that I'm going to feed you again? Immaturity is when we let the situation around us change the character of the people that love us so much. Sarah is saying, God hasn't given, God will never give. Sarah is saying, God made promises and it's not on my timeline. So God's promises are invalid or he's incapable. And so what we see is Sarah's immaturity in the midst of the promises of God. And so, again, if you don't know, this isn't a text that promotes promiscuity. It's not a text that promotes open marriages. The Bible is pretty clear that every time this happens, if you read between the lines, things go woefully wrong. If you keep reading the text, you'll see it. It says in verse 4 and 5, he slept with Hagar. She became pregnant. Once Hagar realized that she was pregnant, she despised Sarah. Shocker there. Then Sarah said to Abram, you've brought this wrong on me. I gave my servant into your embrace, but when she realized she was pregnant, she despised me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Verse 6, Abram said to Sarah, since your servant is under your authority, do whatever you think best. Then Sarah treated Hagar harshly, so she ran away. Here's the full story. You get this family that's broken because a promise hadn't been realized yet, because people doubted the goodness of God, because immaturity set in and took weight over maturity, over trusting that God's character is known and good, even when you can't see it. And so they took matters into their own hands and things got noticeably worse. This is what happens all the time in our lives. And when we try and go around the ways of God because we think our ways are better than God's ways, we realize pretty soon or sometimes farther along the path that our ways aren't better than God's ways. I think we're realizing that culturally now in a couple different ways. And so what happens in this story is Hagar has a kid, Abraham has a son, and Sarah says, I don't like this woman anymore. There's lots of jealousy and shame probably that took over. I don't think any of us would probably act any differently. And it got so bad, here's the important part in verse 6, it got so bad that Hagar ran away. Now we think she just ran away and she went to live with someone else. She didn't know what else to live with. In an agrarian and nomadic society, if you ran away from your locality or your source of subsistence, there was nowhere for you to go, especially as a female. And she ran away, and literally it's not a stretch to say that she ran away and knew full well she probably was going to die. Because she ran from her source of provision. And she ran from her source of security as a woman in that time when women weren't treated very well. At worst, she was going to get taken captive by someone else. At best, she probably wouldn't make it very long, because the word there in the wilderness really means a place of unknown, and it's scary. That's how bad it was. She felt so unloved. She felt so unseen. She felt so uncared for that she said, my best good is to leave this place and figure out the danger of the other side. Man, that sounds a lot like the world that we're living in. When people feel so incredibly lonely, they're willing to do drastic things to squelch the feeling of loneliness that's inside of all of us, you know? And so she ran. It's in this moment that we begin to see this character facet of God. If you keep going, it says, the angel of the Lord, verse 7, found Hagar near a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring that is along the road to Shur. He said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where you've come from and where are you going? She replied, I'm running from my mistress, Sarah. And she said in verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. I will greatly multiply your descendants, the angel of the Lord. So they were too numerous, until they were too numerous to count. So I love a couple things real quick about this that are kind of tangential. One is that God finds her. And the story of the Bible has always been God finding us, not us finding God. The story of the Bible has always been God sprinting to you while you're trying to sprint away. He's just faster. The story of the Bible has always been a God that passionately pursues his people. Never forget that. And so the angel of the Lord, some would interpret that as Jesus, found the person of Jesus, found Hagar by this stream when she's running away and confused and feeling all alone. And then this is the tangent that I kind of love. It's this moment of comfort where she feels seen. And you know what he says to her? Go back. The idea that his promise is still good. He doesn't tell her to run away from the pain. She didn't go back, and I don't think Sarah's like, oh, thank goodness, I was so wrong, you're back, I'm so excited you're back, let's have a meal and some tea, you know? And I think she ran back to a place that was really awkward, to a situation that wasn't ideal. I think she ran back to pain and had to sit with it and sit in it and wait. We do not do well in the waiting. And so God promises something, says to go back, and then in verse 13, you get this name of God we're looking at today. So Hagar, named the Lord who spoke to her. You are, first time we see this name in the Old Testament, you are the God who sees me. Here I have seen the one who sees me. We get this name of God, El Roi, the God who sees. And look, for some of us, especially in an isolated and lonely world, we just need to be reminded that the God that we serve is a God that sees us. It's amazing how we can hide if we want to. But whether you're Job or whether you're Jonah and whether you're running from God, and the psalmist tells us there's nowhere you can go. There's nowhere you can go where God doesn't see you. And we live in an elf on a shelf culture, which means that we interpret that verse as shameful. God will see all your wrong things. That's not what it means. It means that the God who loves you more than you could ever possibly fathom or imagine, there's nowhere you can go where that God who loves you that much can't see you and try and extend his love toward you. This is the God who sees you. I feel like in a world that is lonely and in a world that is hiding and in a world that is isolated, we need to teach people that God sees them. If we want people to see God, we have to first show them that he sees them. That's the first step of the gospel, is a God that saw our sin and shame and stepped into the garden anyway. That's why if you study the Old Testament, you'll see it in a couple different places, specifically Zechariah 7, but there's something called the Quartet of the Vulnerable all throughout the Old Testament. There's the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, and the poor. The laws of God in Leviticus and Deuteronomy specifically lay out how the people of God are supposed to take care of the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, and the poor in proactive ways. You're not supposed to sit there and watch them suffer. You're supposed to provide for them. You see them and act. The people that nobody thought saw, God says you're going to see. And the church at the beginning, in the first century, did a really good job of this. There's a really good book called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. And he talks about how the church went from like 70 people locked in a room that were terrified to over half of the known world, and literally the controlling force in the entire world by the beginning of the fourth century. And he simply asks the question, how did that happen? And he has a number of reasons, but one of his reasons is good, is he says, because it was built on the back of poor people and women and slaves and the minorities and the lesser than, the humble beginnings that bring about our ability to see the bigness and greatness of God, to use the lowliest to talk about the best. And so when you lay out these quartet of the vulnerable, what we see in this text is God has always cared for. One of my favorite stories in the first century, it's actually the third century, but the beginning of the church, is something called the Plague of Cyprian. Plague of Cyprian happened from 249-ish to 265-ish, and it was one of the larger plagues the Roman Empire ever felt. They didn't understand disease. And so when people got sick, they didn't know how to stop it. The Plague of Cyprian, at this point in Rome, especially in the more dense areas, historians tell us that about 5,000 people died a day, you know? So when that happened, if you're in the city and you have means, you left the city. Because all they knew was that it localized and spread the closer you were. So people would flee the city, except for, you know who? Christians. There are historians that document when people ran out of the city, Christians ran into the city. Because what would happen was if you got sick, they would put your body on the side of the road and sick or dead, you just lay there and die. And the Christians couldn't heal you, but they could be there with you in your pain. The idea that Christianity, Jesus in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament you see a God who starts this process off, that God has always been a God who sees the weak and the vulnerable, the people who feel isolated and alone. Those moments, those dark nights of the soul, when we fundamentally question, does anybody know I'm here? The answer is yes. So I'm sitting in my room that night at Moody, and I knew I was going to leave. I talked to my buddy. I said I was going to leave. I started packing a bag to get on a train and go to O'Hare and catch a flight in the morning and say, hey, I gave this a go. I lasted about 2 months, which is longer than anyone in my family thought I'd last. Support. And I'm not making that up. that morning, I get an email from my assistant choir director's sister, right? So I had a pretty good relationship with my assistant choir director. Her name was Donna McWilliams. She was a saint to me. In my neck of the woods, I wasn't, again, like the most godly kid in high school. And so a lot of teachers at my Christian school decided I wasn't worth their time. This woman thought I was. And so she saw the best in me and poured into me and developed and said, hey, you should sing and all that good stuff, even when I wasn't very good. And so I really appreciated her. She had a sister who cared for our music program too. And I opened my email that morning, and it was from Donna, who sent it on behalf of her sister. Her sister just said, hey, I read this devotional this morning that got sent to me, and for some reason, God just put it on my heart that Charlie needed to read this. And she'd never emailed me in my life. This was before texting, so she'd never even texted me in my entire life. And the devotional was all about Daniel and the lion's den. And I'll never forget it. It said, sometimes God put people where they don't feel like they belong because he's doing something in their lives. And it was all about how sometimes we feel like we're all alone in the dark places, but God is still with us. And I thought, dang it, now I gotta stay. And I did. And it's in that moment that you realize, sometimes when you can't see it, that the dark nights of the soul, those moments when we feel like we're so alone, the God that we know says you're not alone anymore. That's fundamentally what's meant by the God who sees us. But here's what I love about these two words that come from the same semantic root. I love that it doesn't stop with just the God who sees us, because the God who sees us but doesn't act on our behalf is cruel. You know that? It's that phrase that's quoted to Edmund Burke, but it's been said by a bunch of different historians. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Our God is not cruel. Our God is loving. So God doesn't just see us. He goes beyond that and he provides for us. So if you skip down to Genesis 22, the other half of the broken family isn't Hagar and Ishmael, it's Isaac. And 22 begins like this. Sometime after these things, God tested Abraham. He said, Abraham, here I am. Abraham replied. Verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him up as a burnt offering to the one on one of the mountains, which I will indicate to you. Early in the morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, took off two of his young servants with him and his son Isaac. When he cut up the wood for the burnt offering, he started out for the place that God had spoken about. Now we got to do something up top here before we get into this text. This is a really difficult text to deal with. Again, if you're not familiar with the Bible story, this is Isaac, the promised kid of Abraham. The Israelite nation is going to be built upon that. Jesus is going to come from the one that God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 16 and Genesis 18. And finally, he was born in Genesis 21. And now it's Genesis 22. We don't know how old he is, but he's old enough to walk and talk and carry some wood. So it's a few years after that. And God looks at Abraham and says, go kill your kid. And that's a really hard passage to know what to do with. One Jewish scholar said this. I like his quote. He said, no story in Genesis is as terrible, as powerful, as mysterious, and as elusive as this one. It defies easy and confident interpretations. And despite all that I have to say about it, it continues to baffle me. Here's my point here. This text is supposed to be difficult to deal with. So what I want to do before we get into the end of this, where we see the other name of God, is I want to talk about a couple lenses through which we need to see this passage, I think, to rightly interpret it. So it begins with this idea that sometime after these things in verse 1, God tested Abraham. And I want to focus for a second on that word tested, because when you and I hear that word tested, we think one of two things. Either God is trying to find fault or weakness in Abraham and point it out, because we live in a culture of shame, and then probably shame Abraham into being better, which is not how God works. Or the second option is that Abraham is somehow needing to prove his allegiance to God because God doesn't know. My problem with that is God already knows how much Abraham loves him. God doesn't need Abraham to do something physically to prove what God already knows is in the heart of Abraham. And also when it says testing here, what we don't see in the other texts around it, if we just look at this text alone, is how undeniably devoted at this point Abraham was to God. Let me read you some scriptures and you'll kind of see it. So he says, Abraham, I'm going to test you. Go and sacrifice your kid. And it goes on in verse 3, early in the morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey, took two young servants with him, what we just read. In verse 5, he said to his servants, you two stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go up there. We will worship and return to you. He's calling this an act of worship. In verse 7 and 8, Isaac said to his father, my father, Abraham said, what is it, son? He said, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? If you're going to sacrifice your son, that's going to gut you. But Abraham says this in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Abraham replied, the two of them continued on together. In this text, the words rose, saddled, took, split, arose, and went, they all indicate immediate action. But also in verse 3, it doesn't say that Abraham tried to bargain with God. It doesn't say that Abraham asked God why. It doesn't say that Abraham snuck a small lamb into his backpack just in case. It doesn't say that he had a conversation with Sarah about is God still good. It just said that Abraham, at the first chance he get asked, completely complied with what God asked him to do. What this shows me is Abraham's completely confident in God's goodness and his ability to deliver. What it shows me is the pinnacle of a man who struggled with faithless throughout most of his narrative in the Old Testament. What it shows me is a man who never once doubted the goodness of God in the middle of what must have been a challenging request. And you see this if you look at the New Testament. Sometimes it unlocks some perspective in the Old Testament. You see Abraham's perspective in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Abraham, when tested, offered up Isaac. He'd received the promises, yet he was ready to offer up his only son. God told him, through Isaac, descendants will carry your name. And he reasoned that God could even raise him from the dead. In a sense, he received him back from there. So if immaturity is seeing and feeling and changing the character of someone that loves us because of a situation or circumstance, maturity is faith in the character and promises of God in spite of situation or circumstance. Look, I bring up this point to say, when we say testing here, I don't think it means what we think it means. I don't think it means that God is asking if Abraham's strong enough or wise enough or loves him enough. I don't think God needs it proven to him. He already knows. Abraham already knows. Never did he have a doubt. Never did he have a doubt that God was good and that God was going to continue on in the life of Isaac, even if he had to raise him from the dead. What I think he's doing here, what the writer's doing, this is almost like a New Testament parable found in Genesis 22. He's using the medium and the method of a narrative story to tell us something bigger and better about what God is doing. And sometimes we get caught up in the details, but really what's supposed to happen here is we're supposed to ask in the middle of this, what's the big picture about what God is uncovering here? And I think the first thing we see when it says he's testing Abraham is the writer is conveying to us that all the past places where Abraham doubted and didn't have confidence in the character of God have gone in the past, and now he has full confidence in God's goodness and character no matter what happens. Find someone like that in your life. It's the ability not for Abraham to prove himself to God, but for the writer of Genesis to show off Abraham's faith, because he's never been able to do that before. If you read the past narratives of Abraham, he doubted God all along the way. And this is the spot when he says, look how far I've come. Look how much I trust my God. I think that's the message of testing here. When we have to prove ourselves, if we read that into the text, I think it comes from a place of doubt. This is the writer saying, I'm going to test Abraham, but watch him show off and far exceedingly surpass what you thought was possible, you know? It's kind of like, you've all seen the Rocky movies. I was talking to somebody that's younger than me, and they hadn't this week, and I thought, my goodness, I'm old. And I was talking about Rocky IV, because, you know, Rocky is known for, like, the montages that build up on the training scenes. And the best Rocky movie is Rocky IV, because that's when America beat communism, okay? And And there's this large training montage, and this guy had never lost before and had been knocked down, and Drago, I don't know his name, but you know, Russian. And he is fighting him, and there's this big montage. And here's what you never really question throughout the whole Rocky IV movie. You never question that he's going to win. You really don't. You know he's going to win. The question is, how is he going to win? And so that's what I think the writer's doing here. When he says that Abraham was tested by God, I think the writer's trying to get across in Genesis that Abraham's faith had grown so much, watch him show off. It completely changes how we read the text. It's not one of doubt and I need to prove myself to God. It's one of overwhelming confidence that I trust and know that God is good. Because read the last 12 chapters, if you will. It changes how we interpret this passage. It changes how we see testing. Instead, sometimes when trials come in our life, we think that God tests us because he either doesn't care for us or he's trying to shame us or he's trying to prove that we don't love him enough. And I don't think that's what this passage is doing at all. I think it's telling a bigger story about Abraham, about his faith, about his confidence, and about what God is doing. And so I think writer is showing off how far Abraham has come in his faith. That's the what he's doing here. The why is the ask. In verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, offer him up there as a burnt offering. A couple things we're going to unpack here. One is, just like we said with the polygamy in the last chapter, in chapter 16, God uses cultural expressions to talk about how good he is sometimes, even in the Old Testament, if those cultural expressions are bad. And we would translate that into you and me now. God uses the brokenness of our church and my family and me and you to show people that he's good, even though I'm not good all the time. It's the bigness of God against the littleness of what seemingly seems big, which is our sin. It's the hope we have in God over all of my brokenness on my really bad days, that God is bigger, stronger, and better, and more majestic. And so what God is doing here is he's stepping into a system that already existed of child sacrifice in the Old Testament. You got to understand, it's a big problem. It's literally one of the main reasons why Canaan was judged and Egypt was judged, because they sacrificed kids. And God is apparent, if you keep reading forward into the Old Testament, that God detests child sacrifice. That he is a God of life, that celebrates life, that gives life, because all life in the form of man and woman represents the image of God. So it's entitled to dignity and respect and flourishing. And so God is in no way on board with child sacrifice. That's how we know up top that there's no way God would let Abraham go through with it. What he's doing is he's entering into a system that already existed in that culture, and fast forward through all of really the Old Testament culture, there is a system of child sacrifice that was there to appease the gods of the day. If you didn't get enough rain, if you didn't have enough kids, if you didn't fill in the blank, you gave what you thought was your best so that they would give you more. And God is saying, I detest that. So this story, God is stepping into a system, he's stepping into a cultural rhythm to completely upend how people see him. It happens all the time. It happens in the church. So when the church was started, the idea of church already existed. And God said, you're going to get together and you're going to say that Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar is Lord. Baptism already existed before John the Baptist came about. People literally all the time washed and came up in the water and it was new life. And Jesus says, now when you do this thing that already exists culturally, it's going to mean something way different and it's going to be way better because it's going to show that I'm different and I'm way better. So what God is doing is he's asking Abraham to engage in the front end with a cultural practice to show that he's different than the culture that he lives in. Even if he detests the practice, we're going to get there in a sec. The second thing you have to know is the idea of a sign act in the Old Testament. Prophets gave them all the time. I'll put a definition on the screen. Sign acts are nonverbal actions and objections intentionally employed by the prophets so that messages were content was communicated through them to the audience. What we mean by that is that people not only communicated the message of God, the hope of God, through their words, but through their actions. I'll give you a couple examples real quick. Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah buys a sash and then he buries it in the ground for 3 days. And he buries it and he buries it and he buries it. And people had no idea what he was doing. They thought he'd gone mad. And then if you go to chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, basically what it says is, this sash is like the people who refuse to hear from me. It says literally, they stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve and worship them. They're like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. Another one of my favorites is in Isaiah 20. So Ezekiel, one of the major prophets, Ezekiel literally walks around naked for 3 years. 3 years, because God told him to. And so you're thinking, I thought this was a prophet of God. How could this be? And he does it to prove the point that his people were naked and barefoot in Egypt. And so when then the dots got connected, they did this to prove this. It hit harder. It made a different impression. because they couldn't deny what they saw. And oftentimes it's really easy just to not listen. I love what the writer Flannery O'Connor says. She says, to a hard-hearing world, you have to shout. And for the almost blind, you have to draw large and startling figures. That's what sign acts are. And so what God is doing in Genesis 22 is he's using a cultural expression that he disagreed with to show us that he's different than the culture. So let's keep going. It says in the next bit, when he came to the place that God had told him about, he built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He tied up his son Isaac, placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife, prepared to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he answered, just like at the beginning. Do not harm the boy, the angel said. Do not do anything against him, for now I know that you fear God because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. I think what the question that's being posed is not why did God do this, but what are we supposed to see or what are we supposed to learn from God from this narrative, this bigger picture rhythm where God is showing himself different. God is using the system they were familiar with to point out his uniqueness. He's saying, stop, don't do this thing, don't harm your kid, which wouldn't have happened. He's showing in that moment that I am not the God that does these kinds of things. I am very different than the gods that you see all around you and people see all around them. He is fundamentally different. And what that does is show us that his provision is different. That he provides differently than anyone else's stories about using a familiar rhythm to show God's provision is radically different than the world's. So he's using this system to show us that he's different. In no way was he ever going to have Isaac be killed, and in no way was he going to put Abraham through that, because that's not his character. He's using this thing to show something even greater and better and different, to call out the difference between his provision and the world's provision. The world's provision so often is not good and not kind and not gracious and not for your betterment, but God's is. And so he stops. Abraham says, don't hurt your kid. That's never what I want. And then in verse 13, Abraham looked up and saw behind him a ram caught in the bushes by his horns. So he went over, got the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it's in the mountain of the Lord's provision that will be made. So we get to the second name here, God's provision, or the Lord will provide. I think we have to talk about, when we talk about the idea of provision, specifically what it means. And just like any kind of prophetic text, I think there's going to be twofold application, the near term and the long term. The near term in this text, the provision is simply God saying, I'm different than the culture around you and your son is meant for your flourishing, not for anything else. The near term is God literally providing life where life is needed, where it looked like there wasn't life. And that gets us into a little bit of a conversation of what does provision look like for us? And you got two sides to it. You got the physical side and the spiritual side. I think if you're me on one hand and I'm saying, well, does God really provide? Then I think about all these people that have it much harder than me. All these people that die, all these people that are sick, all these people that are suffering, all the people that don't have enough food to eat when my kids eat every day, it seems like. You know, I feel like how do we talk about both those things at the same time? And the one thing we have to recognize is we live in a broken world and God has provided. We don't have a provision problem, we have an allocation problem. All the stats would tell us that we have actually enough food to feed 10 billion people at 1.5 times the Earth population. We don't have a provision problem, we have an allocation problem. We have a problem with distributing the goods that God has already given us. Two, I think spiritually, 2 Peter 1, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. I think so often, just to get a little applicational, we don't see the provision of God. We don't see it. And there's a bevy of reasons why we don't. I think predominantly our culture, that's why we do the thing up top about inward, not outward, conviction, not critique, is because we fundamentally are a critical culture because we complain and we compare way too much. There's studies that talk about, Medium did one, Mission.org did one a couple years ago, that literally complaining rewires our brains to where now it becomes the currency through which we see the world. And actually complaining grows people together. You know what that means? That means if I complain and you complain, it feels like we're like in cahoots and we feel like we're forming a friendship based on this currency that's bad for us. And when we complain about what we have, we don't see that God has provided. I think you can't divorce complaining from comparison. I think they're the same thing. I agree with what Teddy Roosevelt said and so many other people, that complaining is the thief or the robber of all of our joys. I think that when we compare, we can't possibly see how good God has been to us. I moved into a house in Highland Village 2 years ago, and I love my house. I've done a lot of work in my house. I've touched about every square inch of it. It's a fantastic house. It's all the things I could want and hope for. And we're kind of somewhat done with all the renovations, so we can actually enjoy it. And I had some close family friends in town a couple weeks ago. Last weekend. These are like the people that were like my second family growing up here, and then they moved to Chicago. So when I moved to Chicago, I hung out with them all the times on the weekends to get away from the moody people that didn't like me, that, you know, and they were here. And there last night, they had dinner with some other friends that I grew up with. And it turns out, one of the kids that I grew up with, another family I grew up with, this woman was my Sunday school teacher growing up in church. Her son lives around the corner from me. And she said, hey, isn't it crazy that this kid lives around the corner from you? So you know what I did? I Zillowed his house. That's right. I said, I wonder what this guy's working with. His house is literally twice as expensive as mine. And instead of saying, oh, how cool is that? I texted back a block away at World Apart with a screenshot of the valuation, you know? No longer was I happy anymore. I was like, how did this guy do this? I'm smarter. None of those things. And they responded with, yeah, his parents said he doesn't have a church. You should go invite him to church. And I thought, I'm a terrible pastor. Horrible. It was a moment when I caught myself comparing. I couldn't see the beauty of what God was doing. I couldn't see the connections he was making. I couldn't see what he provided for me. All that got blown up because in comparison culture and in critical culture and in complaining culture, I forgot that God provides. He provides in ways that we don't see because it doesn't meet our expectations. It's easy to compare. It's hard to live in a place where we see God compare time and time again. He does. It causes us to see what God has given and when we look at God as a provider instead of what he hasn't given us. I love this definition of the provision of God. The provision of God is the sovereignty and surface of wise purposes, meaning he's going to give us what we need when we need it. The control of God, the sovereignty of God, when and where we need it most. Here's the hard part with provision, is that we live in a broken culture that is ruled in a way by people that rule in very different ways than God would. As Pascal would say, it's the dignity of causality, meaning God has allowed us to impact change around the world, whether for our good or whether for our bad. But at the same time, he's still in control. I talk about baking with my kids. We're gonna bake together, it's gonna be messy, it's not how I would do it, but we're still gonna get banana bread at the end, you know? And so, when we talk about the provision of God, we have to talk about the idea that God provides in ways that we don't see or expect. So fast forward to my time at Moody ended. Actually, a really cool thing. 2 years in, the first 4 semesters, I had 4 roommates. Got lonelier and lonelier. And then I got a call one day, and my best friend growing up, my very best friend, who I knew since first grade, called up and said, hey, he was in med school, pre-med actually. He said, I think God's calling me to Moody. And I said, I know he is. Get up here, you know? I didn't care if God was or was not. I was selfish, like, yes, he is. I don't know, I know. God put it in my spirit. You know, I prophesied. And he came up there. And then fast forward to now. I left that, I went to grad school, I got done, moved back here from Chicago not by choice, because I had to, because of some other situations around me. And I never in a million years thought I'd take a job at a church in Double Oak, Texas. I was going to go not work in a church because I had some bad experiences. I was going to work for a nonprofit in San Francisco or D.C. or go back to Guatemala where I lived for a little while. I was going to get out and get up and get on with my life. And 15 years ago, somebody said, Charlie, Crossroads is hiring a part-time middle school pastor. You should go check it out. And I said, absolutely not. And like every good millennial, I was still living with my parents. And my dad said, yes, you will. And I said, okay. I met with this man, Brent McKinney, and 3 weeks later, I was on staff here. I thought it'd last a year, and here we are, everybody, for good, bad, or indifferent. So often, when we talk about the provision of God, we have to recognize that his name shows his character, that he sees and provides, and a God who sees and provides for us in profoundly different ways. He provides in profoundly different ways than we expect, but always in ways that we need. We're going to say the provision of God might not always meet our expectations, but it'll always meet our need. Always. I don't think Abraham at any point thought he was going to go through this exercise with Isaac. But at the end of the day, God provided exactly what he needed in a broken world when and how and where he needed, even if we didn't see it. And so in a lonely world, in a broken world, in an isolated world, we have to remember that the name of God shows us that he sees us and he provides for us. It's what we believe. That's what we know. That's what God does. What I love about this story is not just the simple truth that we need to hear, that God sees and provides. What I love is the bigger story this story in Genesis tells, because I think there are certain parts of the Old Testament that are narrative for narrative's sake, and I think there are certain parts of the Old Testament that are narrative for the big narrative's sake, meaning it's going to tell the bigger story. You just don't see it yet. It's the wax on, wax off moment from Karate Kid. Like, why am I doing this? You don't know it yet, but you're going to look back at this and be like, oh my goodness, this was huge, you know? And when you go through Genesis 22, why it's there literally is to tell the greater story of what God is doing in the redemptive history of his people. I love what Donald Miller says. He wrote a book called A Million Miles in a Thousand Years. And he's got this phrase in it where he talks about conflict, and we don't like conflict. And he says, sometimes and somehow we realize that the great storytellers are, or the great stories are told in conflict. We're unwilling to embrace the potential greatness of the story we're actually in. We think God is unjust rather than a master storyteller. I think we focus too much on the first two verses of the story and not on the bigger picture of what God is doing. Because if you fast forward the whole Isaac narrative, all of it tells the story of Jesus. Of how God just doesn't meet our expectations, but he does meet our fundamental need, which is to rid ourselves of the sin thing that's killing us and killing you and killing our world. That God has provided a way to flourishing and to life and back to himself again through the person and work of Jesus. So let me read you a couple verses that I love the parallel between Jesus and Isaac. In Genesis 22, it says, take your son, your only son, whom you love. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. In the second verse of Genesis 22, it says, go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice himself there. You know, most scholars are going to say that Calvary was actually Mount Moriah. It's the same place a couple thousand years later. It says, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering in Genesis 22:2. And in 1 Corinthians, it says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In the Abraham narrative in verse 6, it says, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. In John 19, it tells us that Jesus, carrying his own cross, went to Calvary. In Genesis 22, it says, Isaac says, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answers by saying, God will provide. And in John 1, this beautiful text about Jesus, where it says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're reflecting on this in Hebrews. Abraham said, I knew that God could raise my son from the dead. And in Luke, we see that Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead. This story tells the greater story about what God is doing, because he's a master storyteller. God's provision might not meet our expectations, but it will meet our need. And our needs for provision are met fundamentally in the person and work of Jesus. As he says, you can't save, you can't deal with sin, but I can. So he stops the knife from coming down on you and me, and he provides a way to life through Christ. That's why we worship. And so today, we end in communion, a simple reminder that fundamentally as a church, there is that need here and now that God provides. Yeah, there's also the fundamental need that we all share as a broken humanity that Jesus fixes for us. That he died when we were supposed to, that he sacrificed so we didn't have to, that God stops and says, you're not going to hurt each other. I will provide the way out in the sacrifice. Remember that when we sing about Jehovah Jireh, we sing about a God who came to us and provided for us because he loved us. So I'm going to pray for us. Then you guys can, whenever you feel like it, get up and come grab the elements of communion and remember. We're provided through Christ from a God who not only sees us, but provides for us. Let me pray. God, I'm thankful that you're a God who sees us. I'm also thankful that you don't just see, but you provide. I pray as we leave this place, Holy Spirit, you give us the ability to see the provision of God in different ways, to be grateful, to not be complacent about it, and that every time we see little ways you provide, whether it's houses or friends or food or lunches or jobs or time or rest or whatever it is, every time we see those, it literally points us to the bigger picture, that the little provisions point to the big provision that is Jesus. That you are the God who sees and you're the God who provides for us. And we're grateful for the little ways and the big ways, for the meals, for the personal work of Jesus. So Holy Spirit, meet us as we take communion and give us a gratefulness for what you've done for us and what you've provided. I pray these things in his name. Amen.